So Titus 3, and I'll read from verses 1 through 8. Let's give attention to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word now. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. As far as the reading of God's holy word may bless it to our hearts this afternoon, I also invite you to grab a copy of the Three Forms of Unity in whatever format you're going to use that this afternoon, and we'll confess together Lord's Day 24 based on God's Word. Lord's Day 24, it's on page 225 in the Forms and Prayers book, 225. I'm sorry, I don't have the Trinity Psalter hymnal reference there, but hope you can find that. And we'll confess Lord's Day 24. I'll read the questions and let's respond together with the answers. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? Because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not merited. It is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a poem that was once penned, and it goes like this. It says, "Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission." Now, if you've been catechized well in the Reformed Church and read your Bibles and understand what the Bible truly teaches, you know that that's false, right? But yet that is the attitude that a lot of people have, and people are often confused as to the role of good works in the Christian life, especially when you truly grasp the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and because of Christ alone. People bring challenges to this doctrine, but they are false, and we're going to hear today from God's Word the role of good works in the Christian life, and as it relates to justification. Last time we considered the amazing grace of God and that He justifies the ungodly who simply have faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Our catechism put it this way: how are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sins, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. If only I accept such benefit with a believing heart, That's the good news of the gospel. And isn't that amazing grace? That God justifies the ungodly who simply trust in the completed work of Christ alone on their behalf. And when you truly grasp this truth from God's word, you can't help but be thankful and want to live a life of obedience to God. Yet, as I said, many people can't make that connection when it comes to the good news of justification by grace alone through faith alone. They say if you preach that, people are going to sin all they want. That was the charge against the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone from the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. And our catechism responds to that charge here and other objections to justification by grace alone. But it's a very relevant question today as well. If we are forgiven of all of our sins and declared righteous in Christ as a gift of free grace alone, and nothing can change that, and we receive it through faith alone apart from works, then what is the role of good works in the Christian life? Doesn't that destroy all motivation for good works? Why not just live however you want? Our catechism helpfully summarizes here what God's Word teaches about justification and the role of good works in the Christian life. And so we'll see here, following the questions in our catechism and looking in God's Word, three things. First, we'll see good works and our righteousness before God. We'll think about that. And then good works and our reward from God. And then finally, good works and our response to God's grace. The first, good works in our righteousness before God. We saw last time from God's own word in Romans chapter 4 that Paul says this, inspired by the Spirit, now to the one who works for their justification, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one, on the other hand, who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Beloved, God doesn't justify the one who works for the salvation. They remain under a curse. They are not justified. Rather, he justifies the one who believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, and that the one who puts themselves in that category of ungodly. He justifies the one who says, yes, I am ungodly. I need God. I need a righteousness apart from my own. Just like Paul said in Philippians 3, you know, he was like a Pharisee of all Pharisees. He had so many good works. He says, after the law, I was blameless according to external righteousness. And I was walking in the ways of God, so it appeared externally, but I was a sinner. Ultimately, I stood under God's just judgment. And so I don't want to have a righteousness that is of my own, that is according to the law, because I know that ultimately he says that's dung. But I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own. And so God justifies the one who believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, the one who simply prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Don't look upon me, look upon Christ, who lived and died and rose again for me. But in every age, there's those who challenge this doctrine, as I said. And so our catechism in this first question, 62, anticipates this and says, why can't our good works be our righteousness before God? Or at least maybe a part of our righteousness. Can we at least contribute a little bit? Can it be Christ's righteousness plus some of ours thrown in for good measure? Well, we confess, because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment, it must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. Even our best works can't even contribute the least bit to our justification, our right standing before God, and be a meritorious ground by which we have a relationship with God and enter heaven. Isaiah says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Those are pretty graphic terms. Literally, he says, they're like used menstrual garments. They're stained with sin, even our best works. Children, it's sort of like this. Think of one of the grossest things you can imagine eating. Think of one of the grossest things you can imagine eating, and we'll keep it clear, fairly clean here, but what is it? Perhaps it's rotten banana peels, or someone else's snot, or a cockroach. I mean, that's kind of gross, right? That's pretty disgusting, right? But now imagine, what's your favorite thing in the world to eat? Maybe pizza, or cake, or ice cream? Well, just imagine if I baked you a cake, your favorite food, and I said, by the way, I baked a cockroach into it. I hope you don't mind. It's pretty good cake, though. I mean, you'd still be disgusted. You wouldn't want to eat that, right? In a similar way, even our best works are always stained and tainted with our sin. And so our good works can never be a ground. They can't even contribute the least bit to our righteousness before God. In one way or another, they're tainted by sin, either from our sinful motives or goals, right? Even sometimes people do some amazing good works, at least externally, but what is going on in their heart? Is it all for the glory of God, or is it for, you know, to so they can post something on Instagram about them doing it and get lots of likes and praise about it? Right? This happens. We all wrestle with this, sinful motives and goals for even the good works that we do. Or just the fact that we all have original sin in Adam taints our good works. We can't claim any island of righteousness in of ourselves. Paul tells us in Romans 3, there's no one righteous, no, not one. And furthermore, as we confess based on God's word, what most people fail to realize is that God demands nothing short of perfection. In other words, God doesn't grade on a curve. I don't know if teachers still do that, but you know, when I was in elementary school, if you found out the test was going to be graded on a curve, that was sort of good news, right? Unless you have, you know, what we might call a curve buster in the classroom who gets a really high score and messes up that curve. Well, God doesn't grade on a curve. As our catechism puts it, our good works must be entirely perfect. We must ace the test perfectly and measure up to the divine law. James tells us in James 2, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point. Right? Just imagine that. I mean, nobody can do that, right? Nobody can say, I've kept the whole law in thought, word, and deed, but I failed in one point. And nobody can say that. But James says, even if somebody could say that, he says that he's become accountable for all of it. He's a sinner and stands under God's just judgment. Paul echoes this idea in Galatians 3. He says, for all who rely on works of the law, in order to be justified, are under a curse. For it is written in the law, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you don't do all the things in the law, you're cursed. If you are trying to earn your salvation, if you're trying to earn your justification by works of the law, you're actually under a curse. On top of all this, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that the law not only applies to our external actions, but even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Jesus says, right, if you even lust, you violate the commandment. You should not commit adultery. Even if you harbor bitterness and hate in your heart against somebody, you violate the commandment. You shall not murder. And that's why we confess in question 60, the answer there, that we have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God. Now, that's totally counter to what many believe today. Many believe that man is basically good. And there's a lot of really good people in this world. Most people think that they keep most of the Ten Commandments most of the time. You know, this was actually on Family Feud. How many, you know, we asked 100 people, how many commandments have you broken in the last month? And I think the number one answer is probably like 3. It's a good thing not one of us was up there, right? We have kind of a moral dilemma. We'd say all of them. Theologically, we'd have to say that. But we know that probably wouldn't be the number one answer to get a big X. But most people think they keep the Ten Commandments most of the time. But they fail to realize that God's law applies to our thought life as well. And who really wants to allow everybody to hear their thought life? I don't. There's things I think and I feel so wicked and sinful that I have those thoughts and I repent of them, and nobody wants to have their thought life podcasted to the world, right? When we think about the intentions and thoughts of our heart, we must confess we don't deserve God's judgment of righteousness. We fall far short of His perfect law, His perfect standard. And so if you seek to contribute your works to your justification, your right standing before God, and the basis of your entrance into heaven in any measure, you need to know that they fall far short. God's word says that you must keep the whole law perfectly or be condemned. And thanks be to God that Christ then takes our place and takes on the judgment. And even though He was perfect, He took on all our defects and sins on the cross. All of our wicked thoughts and actions and sins we've ever committed, all of our actual sins and all of our original sin in Adam, was credited to His account on the cross, and He bore the judgment in our place that we deserve, the wrath of God. And fully satisfied it for us. Turn it away once and for all, so that we might, if we trust in Christ alone, never come under God's wrath ever again. We never need to fear it. We are under His divine blessing forever and ever. The one who works, who does not work, but simply trusts in Christ and His finished work, God treats as perfectly righteous in Christ. And this is what we read in Titus 3 a moment ago, right? It's so clear here and in other scriptures, but I'll just read Titus 3 again for us. It says, in verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It couldn't be any clearer, right? That we're justified by His grace alone. And if you try to merit God's favor or earn your salvation, you don't know the grace of God. And elsewhere, Paul says, if you go that route, you actually cancel it out. He says in Galatians 2, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. We nullify the grace of God if we try to earn our justification. We cancel it out. It's like someone who can't just accept a gift as a gift and simply say thank you. You know, some people are like that. I'm sure we all in some way feel that way at times. But you give some people a gift and bless them in some way, not expecting anything in return. You just want to bless them freely. And then, you know, they feel that they owe you something in return, as if they are indebted to you now, and they have to pay you back in some way. So, for example, if someone surprises you and brings you a meal as a free gift to bless you, simply because they want to bless you and they're not expecting anything in return, and you return their Tupperware with a meal as well, you kind of nullify their gift to you. You've turned it into a meal exchange. A gift should be received as such and with gratitude. And especially the gift of our salvation in Christ. We can't pay God back for it in any measure. And if we try to, then we nullify grace, and Christ died for no purpose. John Calvin said, to sum up, man cannot without sacrilege claim for himself even a crumb of righteousness, for so much is plucked and taken away from the glory of God's righteousness. Charles Spurgeon, a little bit more flowery, put it this way: I could wish that every time the clock struck, it said, by grace are ye saved. I could wish that there were a trumpet voice ringing out at daybreak, both on sea and on land, over the whole round globe, the words, by grace are ye saved. The larger portion of mankind does not believe that salvation is by grace. Another part of them profess to believe it, but do not understand its meaning. And many who do understand it have never surrendered to it and embraced it. Beloved, embrace grace. That is to say, embrace Christ by faith alone, because He is God's grace incarnate for our salvation. But what about rewards? Doesn't the Bible talk about rewards in several places? Well, of course it does. But what are we to make of those passages if our righteousness before God isn't perfect and even our best works are stained with sin? Well, let's consider then, secondly, good works and our reward from God. Our catechism anticipates this and asks the question, how can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? And we simply confess, based on God's word, the reward is not merited. It is a gift of grace. That too is a gift of grace. But you see, the confusion is that, you know, we're so wired for law. The law of God is written on our hearts, in nature, in our creation. And so we're so wired for that. That's what we especially know in this world. And so we think whenever we hear the word reward, it must mean that we've merited, we've earned that reward. But the Bible doesn't teach that, that even these are a gift of grace, that we can never place God in our debt. And that's Jesus' whole point in this parable in Luke 17. Verse 7, where he says, Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. His point is that we never place God in our debt. But the wonderful thing about being saved by grace alone and hearing the gospel preached is that our duty is our delight in Christ. We enjoy obeying God's law. But we are always debtors to His grace, and we never pay that debt off, and we never even pay a little bit of it off. God never owes us anything. This is what Paul praises God for. In Romans 11:35, he says, or who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We praise God that we can never place him in our debt, that we are always in debt to him and we can never pay it back. In fact, we just go more and more into debt, glorious debt in all of eternity. We can never boast in our works. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we're saved by grace alone, and even our faith is a gift that we can't boast in. And he adds this, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, God prepared the good works beforehand that we should walk in them. Those too are a gift from God. And so we can't merit anything. We were once dead, now we're spiritually alive by God's grace. And even our good works, according to the Bible, are a fruit of the Holy Spirit that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And when we start to think that we can ever merit something from God as if God owes us something, it's a little bit like this. We're kind of like the story of the foolish teenager who once left his mother a bill right before he went off for college. Imagine that, a teenager leaving his mother a bill right before he goes off to college. As the story goes, an 18-year-old boy was about to leave for college and he was going to study a degree in mathematics. And he had added up the number of Sundays that his parents hadn't given him his allowance. And so what did he do? Well, he left his mother a bill that said this, $450 of unpaid allowance. Well, he came back to his bedroom later on in the day and his bill was lying on his bed. And his mother had left him a bill in return. It said this, 18 years, 15 hours a day, 7 days a week. By the way, vacation, none. Skill level, administrator, counselor, manager, chef, educator, chauffeur, cleaner. $20 an hour. Bill, $1,965,600. Minus $450. You still owe $1,965,150 unpaid. Right? I mean, what a debt we owe to our mothers and our fathers. But it's just a small picture of the infinite debt that we owe to God for all the blessings of His common grace and even more His redemptive grace in Christ. And we never pay any of it off. We never place Him in our debt. And so good works contribute nothing to our justification. Good works do not merit rewards from God. They, even those are of grace. But again, why then do we do good works? Won't all this talk about grace make people indifferent to doing good works? Why even bother? Well, third, consider here then good works and our response to God's grace. You see, another common challenge to the doctrine of justification is if you preach that, then people are just going to live however they want. It's the age-old response from a person who doesn't really truly understand the gospel and our union with Christ by the Spirit. They have the attitude, you know, well, God likes to forgive and I like to sin. It's a perfect relationship. But they don't understand the gospel. They don't truly know Christ. The Bible says in Romans 6, and by the way, if you preach truly the doctrine of justification by grace alone, you should probably hear that response from time to time. And if you get this objection, you're in good company with the Apostle Paul. He got the same objection. He says this, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, when you first believed in Christ, a radical change has taken place in your life. To believe in the first place, the Holy Spirit first had to take you from the deadness of your sins, spiritually dead, and make you alive spiritually, opening your heart to believe. And then the Spirit dwells within you. And He gives you new desires so that you are dead to sin and you're alive to God in Christ. And you can't go back to the way that you once were before that. A real change has taken place. Something new has begun inside you. And this was promised all along in the Old Testament. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36 said the Lord said through Ezekiel that I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My ways and to be careful to keep My commandments. That's what happens. That is the promise of the new covenant. And Paul says in Galatians 3:14 that when we first believe, we receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so the Spirit's dwelling within us. And so our catechism asks, doesn't this teaching about justification by grace alone make people indifferent and wicked? No. It is actually impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. So we deny the objection and we say no. It's actually, on the contrary, it's impossible. It's impossible. Why? Because we've been grafted into Christ. Like a branch being grafted into a vine. Isn't this what Jesus Himself taught in John 15 when He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he who abides in Me will bear much fruit. And so if you've been grafted into Christ, you will bear the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Because the Spirit is active within you. And as you come and hear the gospel preached, and as you meditate on it daily, the Spirit conforms you more into the image of Christ. You become more and more like the one you love and adore, the one you admire and worship. In the same way that in, you know, culture, when we watch sports or we admire a musician or an author, we start to mimic them. Or even as little children, right? We admire our parents often and we mimic them. The more you spend time meditating on the gospel, beholding Christ in the gospel, it says in the Bible that the Spirit conforms you into His image. And He will do that. It says, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And so good works are inevitable in the Christian life. And we won't go into too much detail, but if you want to know what good works look like, just go back and read chapter 2 of Titus, and he gives a lot of good works there that we're called to. You can search the rest of the scriptures. I'll just read again verses 1 through 2 of chapter 3. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. This is what a good work looks like. To be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. I love that last couple pieces. I always think about those verses in light of social media and all the bickering and arguing and nasty words that are thrown around on social media. Even in some so-called Christian Facebook groups and chat rooms online, you don't see gentleness and showing perfect courtesy toward all people. But that's what we're called to. And that is a fruit of gratitude for the gospel. As our catechism puts it, you see, the more you understand the depths of your sin and just how amazing God's grace is, the more that you want to serve Him in gratitude and love Him in gratitude. You may recall in Luke 7, that story of the sinful woman, probably a prostitute, who wiped Jesus' feet with her tears and expensive perfume, while a Pharisee stood by and watched in judgment. But Jesus called the Pharisee out for not showing him any love, not even the common courtesies of ordinary hospitality. And he says that she demonstrated extravagant love to him because she had been forgiven much. You see, the one who has been forgiven little loves little. But the one who's been forgiven much loves much. But the truth is, we've all been forgiven much. We just need to realize this more and more. Look what Titus says again in verse 3 here. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's just a small picture of who we were outside of Christ, apart from God's grace. But he goes on and says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared in Christ, so that being justified by His grace, he goes on, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice, that's who we were. And we deserved God's wrath. But we were saved by grace alone. We were forgiven of all of our sins. And even more, we were given eternal life. Eternal life. Manifold blessings in Christ. As one Puritan pastor put it, at Calvary, Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy. Cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy, that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made ashamed that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal light. When you really grasp that, by God's grace and by the Spirit, you can't help but want to live a life of gratitude and love and serve God all the days of your life, even though you know it's never going to pay Him back in any way whatsoever. The true preaching of the gospel, the faithful preaching of the law and the gospel inevitably produces good works in the Christian life. The Spirit has promised to bless that. There's another poem that goes like this. Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. You see, that's what faithful gospel preaching does. Christ came to redeem a people who are zealous for good works and devoted to good works, as Titus says here, as God's word says here. And when the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit uses that gospel and conforms us more into the image of Christ. And may He do that more and more in each of our lives, so that we would be living lives to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank You for Your word to us. And Father, we thank You that You have promised to forgive us of all of our sins once and for all, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that nothing will separate us from Your love, and that it is all of grace alone and because of Christ alone and received through faith alone. Help us to rest in that good news this day. And we pray that by Your Spirit You would conform us more into Christ's image, make us more beautiful like Him, make us more loving and gentle and kind and patient and self-controlled and forgiving and humble, so that we might magnify Him. May we decrease and He increase in our life for Your glory and the good of others. We thank You that the Spirit dwells within us, and that He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.